When parents send their kid off to college, they give them instructions before they leave. You can just imagine a mother telling her son or daughter all the things they need to remember when they're away from home for the first time. And I would imagine that they might say something like this. Now, of all the things I've told you, there is one thing I want you to remember above everything else. She's shaking her head like she's already done what I'm talking about. What might that something be? Well, it depends on the parents and it depends on the kid. It might be something like, well, above everything else, remember, you're going there to study, so don't get so involved in other things that you don't make good grades, or something like that. Now, it seems to me that the Lord says something like that. The Bible is full of stuff. I mean, it is a big book. But it seems to me that there are a couple of things that he says above everything else, this I want you to remember. There's something like that in the Old Testament, and it has a counterpart in the New Testament. So what I want to do is tell you the Old Testament story, and then I want to show you the New Testament parallel and what it is the Lord wants them and us to remember, perhaps above everything else. With that in mind, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And look at verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh arose in the night, he, all of his servants, and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, I'm going to pause here. There's a lot more to the story. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. But this is the beginning of it. And these two verses are simply telling us about the death that came in Egypt. And so before we go any further, I want us to get some of the things here clearly in focus. Now, you know what we've seen thus far is there were nine plagues, and the tenth plague was to be the death of the firstborn. And God said, if you, to the Israelites, if you take and kill a lamb and spread its blood on the doorpost, when the death happens that night, I will pass over your house. Well, we've seen all of that, including the Passover, and now comes the event that has been prophesied, namely, death occurs in all of Egypt. And that's what these two verses are telling us. Notice it says in verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn. We tend to think this was a death angel, and the text says it's the Lord that did it. And the rest of verse 29 says, and it affected everybody from Pharaoh to prisoners to animals. Look at it. The firstborn in the land of Egypt, not among the Israelites, just in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of those who were in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock. If you didn't have blood on the doorpost of your house, the firstborn died, from Pharaoh, the highest, the royalty, down to the lowest, those who were imprisoned in the dungeon. Now, there's something interesting going on in Egyptian history that I think is instructive and worth talking about for a minute. Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Well, there's a huge problem as to how you date the Exodus. I'm going to talk about that in a bit. But for right now, let me just say that if you take the date of the Exodus that I take, which I'll tell you about, then the Pharaoh, and we know this not from the Bible, he's never named in the Bible, but from Egyptian history we know, it was Amenhotep the second. Now, from history we know that he was succeeded by, I pause, who should have he been succeeded by? His son, right? That's what happened in Egypt. You were succeeded by your son. But if this is the case, the firstborn son died, was killed. So what we know from Egyptian history is he was succeeded by Thermos the fourth. And what's interesting about that is that he says, explaining how he got to be Pharaoh, that he received the dream in the middle of the night, and one of the gods said that he was to be the next Pharaoh. Now, had he been the son, he wouldn't have had to say that. It would have been very much out of place. So that just may be an indication that what is happening here was verified by what we know from Egyptian history. Anyway, I thought that was rather interesting. Verse 30 says, so Pharaoh rose in the night, had to have been after midnight because that's when all this happened, and all of his servants and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not at least one dead person. So there is great grief in all of the houses of Egypt. Now, of course, that means, it says, for there was not a house where there was not one dead in Egypt among the Egyptians, which is, of course, understood by the context. So the point of these opening verses is simply that the plague of the death of the firstborn has now taken place. So what happens next? Well, look at verse 31. So he, that is Pharaoh, called Moses and Aaron by night, in the middle of the night, get them in here, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. All right, the first thing that happens in this story is death occurs. The second thing that happens is a decree from Pharaoh. He summons Moses and Aaron and says, get out of here. Now, what is interesting about what he says is that prior to this, he has said, get out, and wanted to compromise. Remember all this? You can go, but not very far. You can go, but don't take your children. You can go. No restrictions this time. Just get out of here. The quicker, the better. And no compromises. In other words, he finally has had enough and says, get out. The other thing that's very fascinating about what he does, and he says, and bless me. Did you see that? And bless me. Bless me also, into verse 32. Now, what's so fascinating about that is he was considered a god. And so he says to Moses and Aaron, bless me, which is acknowledging that he's not the sovereign that he thought he was. And as for the people, they seconded the motion. Verse 33, they urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. get out of here as quickly as you possibly can. Matter of fact, earlier, back in chapter 11, verse 8, it was said that the people will beg you to leave. Well, that's what they're doing. We have had enough. We got to get you out of here, and we got to get you out of here as quick as possible, or we will all be dead. Not just the firstborn, but all of us are going to die if you don't get out of here. We've seen enough. Good riddance. Bye-bye. So long. Exit. Just get out. So what happens next, as you can imagine, the third phase of this story is the departure. They depart. Pick up the story at verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. In other words, it's unleavened bread. Having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in sight of the Egyptians, so that they gathered them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with their son and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, and it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt, could not wait, nor could they have prepared provisions for themselves. All right. They departed. That's the point. They had no time to bake bread. So they took the unleavened bread and they took it with them. They would fix it later. By the way, that interests me for this reason. Have you ever noticed God is patient? You wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for him to do something like answer a prayer. And then all of a sudden, when it does start coming, it just goes bam, 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 bam. It just goes real, 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 real quick. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it starts out, and these things are going to come to pass quickly. Well, that sounds like it's going to happen real quick, and that's not exactly the meaning of that verse. It's that when these things do start, they're going to happen very rapidly. So we've waited now, 2,000 years almost, for those events to take place, and they haven't taken place yet. But the point is, and when they do, it's going to be bam, 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 bam. It just seems like that's almost one of those principles on which God works. I remember a pastor telling me once that in the work of the Lord and working in a church, you work and work and work and work and work and nothing happens, and then all of a sudden, pew, there's a spurt. And then you work and work and work and work and work and boom, there's a spurt. And I think that's been my experience. We can go and not a whole lot happens, and then all of a sudden, bam, 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 it happens so fast I can't keep up with it. Just seems like that happens a lot, and this is an illustration of that. So they got out of there quick, and the rest of these verses tell us that the Egyptians, remember, the Lord gave them favor, and they took the gold and the silver and all the valuables that they're going to use later to build the tabernacle, and they, in essence, said, we're glad to be rid of you, gladly. It's almost like this is payment for all the, perhaps, the wages they got cheated out of while they were slaves in Egypt. At any rate, they left. The one other observation we need to make here is this. It says there were 600,000 men. Now, what do you do with that? If that is meant to be an accurate figure, then the population of Israel at this point was, according to the scholars that work on this kind of stuff, close to 2 million. If that's the men, it says men on foot, which may indicate they were in the military somehow. At any rate, they didn't have a military as we would think of it, but I guess if you had a wife, that'd be 1.2, and if you depend on how many kids you had, right? So if you had one kid each, that'd take you up to 1.8. So if you had 1.5 kid, I don't know. At any rate, that's the way they kind of figure this. And some come back and say, that's too many, that's an inflated figure. And some argue that the Hebrew word that's translated 10,000 could be 600, or it could refer to military units. It could be used like that. At any rate, some play with this figure, and they suggest that it wasn't quite 2 million. Many conservative scholars say it was 2 million, but there are some that say the figure wasn't quite that high. So I thought I would just mention that in passing. The other thing that's significant is it says there was a mixed multitude who went with them. We're going to encounter that later, not just in the book of Exodus, but as they get into the wilderness, this mixed multitude causes Moses all kinds of grief. So who were the mixed multitude? Well, apparently the mixed multitude were the Egyptians, foreigners, strangers. All of those words have been tossed around trying to explain them, but they weren't Israelites. That the group that left was mixed with some that were not Jewish, so to speak. At any rate, they left. Now, there are more verses left in this chapter. So what's going on? We've seen the death that came to the Egyptians, the decree that came from Pharaoh, the departure of the Israelites. What's left? And the answer is there are a bunch of, for lack of a better word, designations, qualifications, regulations of what they were to do. And it starts in verse 40. So the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. All right. At this point, I need to talk about numbers. Since this is a Bible study, I'm going to get a little technical for a minute, all right? This is a problem. Now, let me explain why. This verse says they were 430 years in Egypt. Galatians 3:17 says they were 430 years in Egypt. No problem. But Genesis 15:13 and Acts 7:6 say that they were in Egypt 400 years. So some people jump on this and say, aha, there's a mistake in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? Anybody here ever heard that? Yeah, but over these numbers? Have you ever heard that? You have? Wow. How do you solve that? Well, there's all kinds of explanations. One possibility is that those that say it's 400 were giving it to us in round figures, that they weren't meaning to be exact. We do that all the time, so that's not a big issue. Another possibility, and I was really intrigued with this one, is that if you look at it, they started at different places. So some of them, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but they will start, when do you start the count? We know when you're in the count, but when do you start it? And some say, well, depending on who's talking, they started it at different places. I thought it was rather interesting as I was looking at this today that it says that in some of these cases, they were oppressed. it says things like that. So maybe there's a distinction between how many total years they were there and how many years they were oppressed there. At any rate, there is a difference in the difference between 430 and 400, and I thought I would just throw that out. The point is, there are reasonable explanations for it, and it doesn't prove that there is a mistake in the Bible. We do this in ordinary language, and the Bible speaks in ordinary language. It will say something like, the sun set. Well, the sun doesn't set. It rotates around the earth. But we use that in everyday language because it appears that the sun sets. So we do all kinds of things like that, and so does the Bible. That's not a big deal. But let me tell you what is a big deal. And that is, since we're talking about numbers, what was the date of the Exodus? If this is when they left, when did this happen? And there are two explanations. One is that they departed in 1446. That's 1446 years before Christ, B.C. Some will say 1447. Round figures, 1450. Got it? Got it. The other view, and the one you're going to see on the History Channel, you ever watch the History Channel? You ever seen anything about the Bible on the History Channel? Be careful, because they're going to date the Exodus at 1290, roughly 1300, 150 years difference. So the question I sometimes get asked after somebody has seen National Geographic or the History Channel is, what's the date of the Exodus? Did they get it right? And on the History Channel and National Geographic, the answer is no, they get it wrong. Because they're going to say 1290, and their actual date is 1446, 1447, as some conservative scholars say. Well, how do they come up with two different dates? All right, let me deal with the 1446 first. In 1 Kings 6:1, it says that the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 480 years after the Exodus. Now, we know when was the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Matter of fact, I've done a little digging on that subject, and because we can correlate extra biblical events, extra biblical writings with biblical events, we can date very accurately things that happened back to 1000 BC. So when scholars say the fourth year of Solomon's reign was in 967, that is verified by extra biblical data. Add 480 to that and you come up with somewhere around 1450. So that's how they came up with that date based on 1 Kings 6:1. Furthermore, in Judges, it says that from the time they entered the land to Jephthah was 300 years. And that fits perfectly with this date that we have, calculating the time of the Exodus, the time of the Judges, and so forth. So here's basically the point. From data that's within the Bible, we conclude that the date was 447, 446. Now, some of that data is verified outside the Bible, but it's based on verses in the Scripture. The 1290 date comes from the fact, and I mentioned this when we started the book of Exodus, that they were in the city of Ramses. And the reason they pick 1290 is because Ramses was the Pharaoh at that time. And they say the children of Israel were in the city of Ramses. So therefore, the city of Ramses must have been named after the Pharaoh of Ramses, and therefore the date must be 1290. And then they want to argue that some of the archaeology concerning the conquest supports that. Well, other archaeologists would argue it doesn't. But the real big deal is this. As I was going through the book of Genesis, I pointed out there was a city of Ramses way before the children of Israel were ever in Egypt to begin with. So to conclude that the city of Ramses was named after the pharaoh named Ramses isn't airtight at all. It's a guess. It's speculation. Because we know there was a Ramses way before all of that, so that doesn't really prove the case. But liberals, biblically, theologically, land on the 1290 date, and if you watch the History Channel or National Geographic, they're going to follow the liberal scholars, and they're going to say it's 1290. So you now know it is not 1290, it is 1446. 1447, one or two of the other. Now, the very fact that they stopped and said there were this many people there leaving, this becomes alerts you to this is a significant issue. He really wants us to note that detail. And then he goes on and he says, verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Israel. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, he is really pounding the pulpit, so to speak, over this issue. He's saying, look, folks, this is really, really significant. This is to be observed. It's a solemn observance. It's for all the children of Israel. Throughout all generations, I want you to remember this night. So tuck that away for a second. We're going to come back to it. But just note that the text itself beats the drum for the fact this is a very important event. Note it, and note it carefully. Now, what goes on for the rest of the chapter, at least down to verse 49, are all the regulations. So he says in verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Now we've already talked about the Passover meal. No foreigner shall eat it. So this is strictly for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. So that's regulation number one. Regulation number two, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. All right, regulation number two. If you buy a servant, back in those days, they could buy and sell slaves. If you buy a slave, and if the slave agrees to be circumcised, then he may observe the Passover. What in the world is going on? What is that about? Well, why was anybody circumcised? What's that about? Well, that goes back to Abraham. And God said, I'm going to multiply you and make your seed great. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to bless the world. A veiled reference to the coming of the Messiah. But you got to be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign that you believed that God was going to fulfill his promise. It was a symbol. But it was a symbol of faith. So what he's saying is, if your slaves or servants came to faith and they demonstrated that faith by undergoing the rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision, then they could partake of the Passover. Verse 45. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. So that's the third regulation. No visitors, as he said in verse 43, no foreigners, no visitors. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry away any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All right, this was something we saw in the Passover. You should only choose a lamb big enough for your family to eat, and if your family wasn't big enough to eat it, you shared it with a neighbor. Remember that? And now he says, none of this meat shall leave the house. And this was a lamb. You shall not break the bones of the lamb. Sound familiar? You ever heard that before? Well, the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 36 says, they did not break Jesus' bones that this might be fulfilled. So the Passover, as we've already seen, the Passover lamb is an illustration, we call it a type, a divine intended illustration of the Lamb of God. So the Passover lamb's legs were not to be broken, and Jesus fulfilled that in that his legs were not broken. Next regulation, verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. All, everybody, if you were a member of the congregation of the house of Israel. Verse 48 says, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person can eat it. Now look, he just said in verse 43, no foreigner. Now he's saying, but if a stranger comes and wants to keep it, he can, provided the male gets circumcised. And what does that tell you? You can only do it if you've had faith. And finally, he says in verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. In other words, this law that I've just laid out, verses 43 to 49, applies to everybody. The last two verses in this chapter are sort of a conclusion. Thus the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. These verses are simply telling us they did what the Lord told them to do, and the Lord did what he promised to do. So they obeyed, and the Lord fulfilled his promise. All right. I began by saying there's something very important about this chapter that the Lord wants us to remember. And I went so far as to say, above everything. Did you figure it out? What is it he wants us to remember? What is it he wanted them to remember? And what's so significant about it? This is simply the story of the Passover and the deliverance of the children of Israel. Well, let me see if I can answer that question. Actually, I want to conclude by talking about several things. This passage is saying that when the death of the firstborn occurred in Egypt, Pharaoh let the children go, and the Lord told them that that event was to be observed by all who had faith throughout all generations. So what he is saying is something like this. Above all, the Lord wants the Jews to remember the Passover night, the night he delivered them from death by faith in his promise that the blood of the Lamb would cause the death to pass over their house. Is that a little cumbersome? Did I get that out right? What's so significant? It's the Passover. It's that they escaped, let me say it real simply, they escaped death by the death of a lamb. Now what happened? They got out. They escaped. What was happening? Death. That's the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. They escaped that. How did they do it? By the death of a lamb. But inserted in here is they had to believe that. They had to believe the promise of God that they would escape if they did what he said in killing the lamb. Now, that brings up an issue that doesn't get talked about a lot. So I'm going to take a minute and address it. How do we get saved? So I thought you were going to discuss something that didn't get saved very much. I am. Hang with me. How do we get saved? What do we have to do? Believe. All right? We get saved by faith. Faith in what? What's the object of our faith? Jesus. And what did he do? Died and arose from the dead. We call that the gospel. And salvation is by grace through faith in Christ who died and arose from the dead. Okay. How'd they get saved in the Old Testament? That's what doesn't get addressed a lot. I get asked it every once in a while, and the standard answer is, we get saved by looking back at the cross. They got saved by looking forward to the cross. That's the standard answer that's given. Really? That may be true, but how do you know that? Where does it say that in the Bible? And the answer is, it doesn't. So how did they get saved in the Old Testament? So let me make some observations. Number one, salvation is always by faith. Always. No exceptions. The basis of salvation is always the death of Christ. That's very clear. The blood of bulls and goats, according to the book of Hebrews, could never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. So this much is certain, that the basis of salvation in all ages is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation is always the same, it's faith. The content of that faith is the problem. And what I mean by that is, how much did they understand about Jesus? Did they? Well, there's no indication of that. Now, there is indication of this, and this story is the basis of this. What they understood on this night is they were saved from death by faith in the death of a lamb. And that's very, very important. That's how they escaped the death of the firstborn. And I think a very, very important truth. The content of their faith was the promise of God. God promised, I'll pass over if you put the blood on the doorpost of the door. And so the basis of salvation is always the blood of Christ. The requirement for salvation is always faith. And the content of that faith is the promise of God. Now, some have suggested that the promise may have changed, that in this case it was the promise that God would save them because of the death of the Lamb. How much they understood about the coming Lamb of God, I don't know. But what I do know is they got saved by faith and they got delivered from death by the death of a Lamb. That is very, very important. Now, that's a kind of a subject theologians kick around when they don't have anything better to do. And the truth is that all we really know about that subject is what I spelled out. The basis, the requirement, and the content being the promise of God. By the way, Romans 4 argues that Abraham got saved by believing in the promise that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So there's the argument that they got saved by believing the promise of God, but they might not have understood all that we understand about the promise that comes through Jesus Christ. The other thing I would say is this: now that Christ has come, there's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved but by the name of Christ. Now you've got to know about Jesus. But back then, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They did know there was a lamb, and they trusted God to supply the lamb that would once and for all take care of this. All right? Okay. Now, one other thing. The Lord wants us to remember that they were delivered from death by faith in the promise of God. I think that says it as clearly as I can possibly say it. And he wants every generation to remember that. Look at verse 42. He says, "It is the night of solemn observance to the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all children of Israel." And here's the key: throughout all generations. I want you to remember this, perhaps above everything else. I want you to remember this throughout all the generations. I don't want anybody to ever forget this. And by the way, the Jews don't till this night. They observe the Passover. I don't know how much they understand about it, but they observe the Passover. So, the one thing the Lord wants us to remember, perhaps above everything, is that we are saved from death by faith in the promise of God that the blood of the Lamb will cause him to pass over the house and not kill the firstborn. One author said, "Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets reminded the Israelites of the Exodus as God's great saving act for them. And of course, the Exodus was the result of the Passover. For the New Testament believers, the Passover was replaced by the Lord's Supper." So, In the Old Testament, he instituted the Passover, and in the New Testament, he instituted the Lord's Supper, so that all who have faith would constantly remember that they are saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. You knew that already, didn't you? What I want to impress upon you is, and that's what you should always remember, perhaps above everything else. When Christ was here, he gave the apostles the power to cast out demons. And they went out everywhere, and they had great power, and they came back, and they were thrilled that they had this power. In Luke chapter 10, verse 28, it says, Jesus told them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So don't get so puffed up about all this power I've given you, though you got it, I gave it to you. But the one thing I want you to remember above all of that is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The man who led me to Christ, who's now with the Lord, told me once many years ago, says, "Mike, if you thank the Lord that he saved you every day, it'll be hard for you to get away from the Lord." Maybe that's why he wants us to remember. We are saved by faith in the promise of God that the death of a lamb will save us. And that if we do that, it'll be hard for us to drift away from the Lord.